Apologetics, Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers, taking your calls, and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everyone, welcome to the show. It's me, Matt Slick. Listen to Matt Slick Live. I hope you're all having a good day. And it's Friday the 20th of March, 2020. Hey, if you want to give me a call, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. And let me turn that down. How many have done that in churches and theaters and stuff like that? So there we go. Anyway, yeah, got that down. Okay, my bad. So we got a call coming in. We got four open lines, 877-207-2276. If you're stuck at home and you want to study, we have the CARM schools, School of Theology, School of Apologetics, and School of Critical Thinking. They are very useful in getting you grounded so that you can hopefully defend the faith better and know it better. I have to warn you, though, that when you study this kind of stuff, a lot of times what happens is you start not enjoying sermons at your church as much. It's been kind of a common complaint I've had from people. You know, they'll call me up, you know, or email me, you know, having studied this stuff, now I see what you're saying about the pastors and stuff not really getting into it too deeply. Yep. And they can. But at any rate, it's just a slight warning. So if you want to give me a call, 877-207-2276. And I guess that's it. Let's just get on the first call. Kurt from Charlotte, North Carolina. Kurt, you're on the air. Welcome.
Hey, Matt.
Hey. What do you got, man?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I hear you fine.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Quick question. I'm reading over Corinthians. I'm at Corinthians 11, 11, verse 7.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just trying to get some clarification with that. Is it stating that a woman needs to wear something on her head? I'm a little confused. I'm sorry.
In the culture of the time, a woman's hair was very sensuous, and a man could divorce his wife for letting her hair down in public. And men sat on one side of the synagogue, women on the other side, if they're even allowed in. Women were not really supposed to go out unless they were accompanied by a male. This is why in John 4, a woman at the well talking to Jesus was very scandalous. The woman who, in Luke 7, the woman who let her hair down and kissed Jesus' feet, just scandalous, okay? So what does the hair symbolize? It was the covering. The long hair symbolized, beauty and youth and things like that. So in the culture, a woman had her hair covered, her head covered, as a symbol of authority over her. Not that she was inferior, but in the created order, it was a recognition that it's God, and then in the Jewish system, it was God, man, woman, child. This is an authority thing. So women were to have their hair, their heads covered, but men were not, because they did not have that cultural norm applied to them. And that's what it seems to be. But what's interesting is that he said, for a man ought not to have his head covered, since he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. Now, the difficulty here is that he ties it in to the created order. And when he does that, it tends to suggest that this is not just a cultural thing. The idea of headship is what we're talking about here. And so, in verse 10, therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. And we don't know what it means when it says because of the angels. Different commentaries and different theories, but we don't know what that means. There's some ideas. And so this is a tough area of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 11. And so it does seem to be heavily heavily steeped in the authority symbols of the time, and the authority was tied to the created order. But The question is it the symbol on the head that's tied to the created order, or is it the authority issue that's tied to the created order, and then the symbol represents the created order, or the authority thing? So this is why most people in this latter context don't require women to wear head coverings in churches, if that makes sense.
Wow. I appreciate that. And also, just real quick, I'm reading like 11:14. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is disgraceful to him?
Mm-hmm.
So that was in that time.
Well, remember, Samson had long hair. And in the Nazarite vow, so he wouldn't cut it. So this part of Scripture here, to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthian church was in the midst of a pagan area in Corinth. And so Paul is trying to get people to be ordered and submissive to one to another. And he's trying to teach people about the issue of authority that's to be had in the church and in the home. And he gets into this thing here, does not even nature teach it that you know, man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him. Well, what manner is it talking about? It wasn't a Nazarite vow that he was talking about, because that's different, and it wouldn't be a dishonor. So some think that this might be an idea dealing with the issue of cross-dressing, or trying to appear in a gender you're not supposed to be in. So that's one of the ideas that has been proposed. And so it's a bit of a puzzling scripture. And a lot of times what we'll find is, it might make sense, but a lot of times what we'll find later on, you know, archaeology will uncover documents and things like that, and it'll explain in more detail what's going on in the culture at the time of the place. And then we go, oh, now we get it. And that does still happen. Okay? I don't know if that helps.
Well, I appreciate it, Matt. God bless, man. Love your show.
Oh, well, thank you. God bless, man. Appreciate it. All right. That was Kurt from Charlotte, North Carolina. We have four open lines. Folks, why don't you give me a call? 877-207-2276. Let's get to Steve from Richmond, Virginia. Steve, welcome. You're on the air.
Hi, Matt.
Hi. So what do you got, buddy?
Hey, how are you?
I'm doing all right.
Okay,
hanging
so I
in
had
there.
A couple, like a three-part question. You know, I called you about a week or so ago, told you I was watching that Matt Dillahunty on the Atheist Experience, you know, on YouTube.
Yeah.
And he really gets under my skin.
Okay.
I know you've debated him. I just wanted to get your opinion on how to not let him bother us so much.
Don't
Number
listen
two,
to him.
You know, he says that anybody with a brain wouldn't believe in a worldwide flood.
Really?
And then thirdly, eras that we've agreed that are in the Bible throughout the years of, you know, translations taking place. Can you speak just for a moment about that as well? And that's it.
Sure. The funny thing is that every culture has a flood story in it. And not just a flood story of, like, you know, mama's backyard got flooded by a stream. No, we're talking major flood story. It's very similar in its description to Noah's Ark, where animals were brought in, different numbers sometimes, different people numbers, and things like that. So most every culture has this. Now, that's evidence for a worldwide flood, as is sedimentary rock on the top of mountains. And that's another evidence of it. So when he says anybody with a brain wouldn't believe that, well, you know, I've talked to Matt many times. We have each other's cell number. I've debated him. His problem is that he's an unbeliever, and so he cannot think objectively, let's just say. And for to say anybody with a brain wouldn't be able to believe that, well, that's just a ludicrous statement. As far as errors in the Bible goes, you know, I've heard that that people say there's all kinds of errors. And I say, okay, show them to me. And when we examine them, you almost every single time, very easily, the context just demonstrates that there's no problem. So they'll do various things. You know, did Judas die by hanging, or did Judas die by falling down? And they'll say, and I'll say, well, the question itself is the wrong question. Okay, just got something interesting pop up. And so the question itself is problematic, because to say he died by this or died by that is a false dichotomy, not properly understanding that he could have died either way, but both are possible, in that he was hung and then he fell down and his bowels gushed out. And so a lot of times what people will do is think there's a contradiction when there isn't one. So what I'll ask them is, define for me what makes a contradiction. And they don't even know. Just because it says two women were at the tomb and another place says one woman was at the tomb, that's not a contradiction. If there's two, there's at least one. And there might be one at one time and two at another time. And it says there's different options here. And so the critics, I like to tell them, they don't do their homework, and I have to do it for them. And I've told this to atheists numerous times, and I'm debating them, having discussions. I say, look, guys, I said, I have to learn, you know, your physicalism, your materialism, your varying levels of philosophical thought, epistemologically speaking, ontologically speaking, various arguments, logical arguments, you know, modus ponens, modus tollens. I have to learn all this stuff from your perspective. And then I have to know it as well as you in order to be able to argue with you. And yet, when you argue against Christianity, you don't study. You don't look into the word or use logic. I have to do your homework not only in your own philosophical presuppositional area, I have to do it in the Christian one as well. So you can understand something. The atheists who are critical, they don't do their homework. They don't do it. They're only looking for something to justify their agenda. And that's what's going on. Okay?
All right, Matt. Thanks. Have a good evening.
You're welcome, man. God bless. All right. Okay, let's get to Anthony from Iowa. And folks, we have four open lines, 877-207-2276. Let's see, Anthony, what do you got, buddy?
Hey, Matt, how you doing? My question is, what prophecies remain that need to be fulfilled before Christ's return?
Rebuild Temple of Jerusalem, probably the 200 million man army marching from the east that dried up Euphrates River, the nations coming down to destroy Israel and yet are defeated, the heavy persecution of Christians, though it's happening now, it's not happening very much in a lot of the Western countries. So there's more of that has to happen. So you know, those would be some of the things. Okay.
Is that heavy persecution? Is that kind of like what's going to happen when the Antichrist shows up? Is that what that's talking about?
Well, the things that the Bible talks about as being, let me find it in my article, signs of the end times. Here we go. The things that the Bible says that are going to happen are such things as, let me get to the list here. That'll be false Christs and false prophets. Now, we have those in Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and stuff like that. War, persecution of the faithful. There's a lot of war and the persecution of the faithful, but the implication is that it's going to be very heavy. And there's going to be an apostasy. Now, that we can talk about after the break, because it's important, okay? Hey, folks, stay tuned. Be right back after these messages. Give me a call, 3 open lines, 877-207-2276. Be right back.
It's Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back, everyone. We have four open lines. Why don't you give me a call, 877-207-2276. Let's get back to Anthony from Iowa. All right, so what are some of the prophecies that need to be fulfilled before Christ's return? All right, so if you don't mind, I'll kind of continue with a thought, or if you want to make a comment, we can. We'll continue talking. What do you want?
Yeah, go ahead and continue your point. I was interested in what you had to say.
Sure. It says in, for example, 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. In Matthew 24, it talks about the same kind of a thing. And let me go to that verse, Matthew 24:10. I'll read a little bit and talk about what apostasy is and what's going on. It says, at that time, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. What is apostasy?
So is the apostasy already happening?
Yes, oh, it's happening now. Absolutely.
So then...
Mm-hmm. Let me expand on that.
Okay, so then how does... I mean, you said that's one of the things that has to happen, but since it's already happening, does that mean that prophecy has been fulfilled?
Well, it's being fulfilled. Now, let me go to 2 Thessalonians 2. It says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, that's the coming of Christ, will not happen unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So the arrival of the Antichrist, but this arrival of the Antichrist cannot happen unless the apostasy happens. Now, that's my opinion, cannot. And the reason I say that is because if the Christian church is doing its job of being Christian, then the spirit of Antichrist is suppressed. But the more the Christian church falls into apostasy, the more able the Antichrist and Antichrists will be to arise. So what are some of the signs of apostasy? Some of the signs of the apostasy in the Christian church are, for one, the Roman Catholic Church. It is a false church, and it's an apostate church. It teaches idolatry in the form of Mary and the saints. It also teaches a false gospel in works righteousness and condemns and curses the true gospel of the Bible. The Eastern Orthodox Church doesn't curse it, but it does very similarly in that it adds works of salvation. We also have, within the Protestant movement now, unfortunately, we have far too many Protestant churches that are more interested in opening sermons with illustrations for 5 or 10 minutes and then get to the Word of God and have the Word of God support the illustration. This is a form of apostasy because it means that man's wisdom is over and above God's truth in His Word. This is a subtle truth that's occurring in that pastors are compromising more and more in the very preaching and the centrality of the Word of God and the centrality of the cross. They're also preaching moralism. So, for example, you might go to a church, and I can't give a full 20-minute example here, but let me give you a very summarized idea of what it means for an apostate kind of a sermon. There's several different ways. Let's say you go to a church, and everything looks really good, and you hear the sermon, and the pastor reads out of the Ten Commandments, and it says, "Thou shalt not lie." And what the pastor then does is quote the Word of God, and he quotes in the Bible where lying has caused problems. And he says, you should not lie because lying causes problems. Don't let anybody lie. It'll come back and it'll get you. All right? Thank you very much. The audience applauds and everybody goes home. That is a moralistic sermon. Moralism is the idea of teaching a morality because morality is good. Not because Jesus Christ purchased us on the cross. The reason we do not lie is because we're made in the image of God and Jesus Christ purchased us with His very blood. And we are no longer our own. And this is why lying is not acceptable to the Christian. Now, it's not acceptable to anybody. But we who are redeemed must understand that our redemption means that we're no longer our own. We're to follow Christ. Now, that is a sermon that can't be preached in a Mormon church or a Jehovah's Witness church or things like that. So we don't want moralism. That's another a sign of apostasy. And yet another one would be women pastors and elders. It's a definite sign of apostasy in the Christian church because the Bible clearly says the elder is to be anermias gunaikas, a man of one woman, and a pastor, by definition, is an elder. And that's in 1 Timothy 5:17-18. So there's churches that are falling in that. Then there's churches that are saying, well, homosexuality is okay. And some are saying that you can have unbelievers on the worship team. And then we have false teachers who say things like Jesus went to hell for 3 days and paid the price for the atonement there in hell. That's an apostate doctrine. There are apostate doctrines that teach, for example, that it's up to you, up to the sinner, in the wisdom of his own sinfulness, to be able to choose Jesus for salvation. That's a false teaching. It's not in the Bible. And another false teaching is that you keep your salvation by being good. Because some people teach you can lose your salvation. It doesn't mean you're false if you teach that. But when someone teaches that you can lose your salvation, and that to keep it or regain it is to be accomplished by your goodness, then that's a false gospel. And that's another form of apostasy. Then we have people on TV, people say, don't name names, meaning like Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, who teach false doctrines in many areas and who don't have it together. Stephen Furtick, who's promoting modalism. We have varying degrees of apostasy in the Christian church. And the reason we do is because people don't take the Word of God seriously. And they put their emotions and their feelings and their cruddy, lame opinions on the equal level of God's infinitely holy Word. And they don't submit to the Word of God. And the pastors and the elders are the ones who are first responsible to teach that word and to push and get their people to focus on the word. In fact, let me say one more thing. There's a church I kind of been attending a little bit for my daughter and stuff like that. And I made a reconnection with a guy I hadn't seen in 10 years. And they have a new pastor at the church. And the new pastor, hey, he's a good guy. I've heard him preach a couple, three times. Good pastor. He focuses on the cross. Good for him. And my friend told me that they went through over 100 resumes and I don't know how many interviews in order to get to this pastor, because far too many of them didn't think the Bible was serious, or the Bible was inerrant, or that it was inspired, or that they said women could be pastors and elders. He said it was horrible. The liberal idiocy within the people who wanted to serve as pastors. So since the pastors largely aren't doing their jobs, now it's up to the laity to start doing what's necessary. I mean, I could talk about this for a long time. It's a big deal to me, because this is the lie of the enemy creeping into the church. Hey, I tell you what, we got a break coming up since I got to talk so much and you didn't. Hold on. And
no, that's all right, man. I have to go anyways. Thank you so much.
Okay, Anthony. Well, sorry about that, man. You got me going, buddy. God bless. Hey, folks, we'll be right back after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back, everyone. Let's get to Rick from High Point, Nebraska, NB.
Hello.
What is that? Where are you from?
Hello, Matt.
Hi.
Matt Slick.
That's me. You're on the air.
Okay. Yes, thank you, sir.
Okay.
Number one, I listen to you every day,
okay.
Every single day.
Well,
and it's so frustrating, not because of you. You're the best on the planet. But a lot of your callers really do complicate Christianity, buddy. They really do, in my opinion. Anyway, I wrote down my stuff. First off, baptism. What does it represent?
Baptism is a covenant sign that represents our death with Christ. And we have died with Christ, Romans 6:6, and we're crucified with Christ, Romans 6:8. So Paul relates baptism with circumcision in Colossians 2:12 and 13, having been buried with him, having been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, having been buried with him in baptism. So he equates or relates them together. Where circumcision was a covenant sign, I affirm the idea that baptism is also a covenant sign, a public demonstration of a covenant relationship with Christ in that center placing circumcision. Okay.
Next one. As far as water baptism, total immersion or not?
Either one is viable. We could get out of Romans 6 the idea of having been buried with him in baptism, but we find out that even though some people say that baptism requires immersion, it does not. Jesus was most probably sprinkled according to the Old Testament law. In Matthew 3:15, he said he came to fulfill all righteousness. This is what his answer was to John the Baptist. And when he said, well, you know, back get baptized, he goes, look, I have to fulfill all righteousness. Well, to fulfill means the Old Testament. So Jesus was 30 years of age, and you had to be 30 years of age in order to, or higher, in order to enter into the priesthood. To have a verbal blessing given to him. And that's, Jesus says, you know, the Father said, my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased, had to have oil applied to the priest, the man. And the oil represents the Holy Spirit. That's out of 1 John 2:27. And he had to be sprinkled with water. That's Numbers 8:7. So the Old Testament verses for this, or the chapters, is Leviticus 8, Numbers 4, and Exodus 29. So Jesus was most probably sprinkled according to the Old Testament law requirement of entering into the priesthood. Right. Furthermore, if you were to go to Acts chapter 1, verse 5, it says this. It says, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If water baptism by John means immersion, then are we immersed in the Holy Spirit? That's not the case, because the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always the pouring on upon. That's how it's prophesied in Joel 2:32 and fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verses 17, 18, and so on. And so, I mean, I can go on and on and on about this. And you also go to Hebrews 9:10, where baptismos is in reference to washings, which is in reference to sprinklings. Oh, yeah, it's people don't know this stuff. Yeah.
All right, child baptism, yes or no?
My personal opinion is yes, but most people say no. And I'm a covenant theologian. And so I will admit that my position is not the most popular, and it's not, an infant baptism is not recorded in the Bible. So most people don't hold to it. I hold to it only because I believe that the Abrahamic covenant, which was commanded to include infants, was ratified and called the gospel by Paul in Galatians 3:8, when he says, "In the gospel was preached to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." I believe that's a quote out of Genesis 15:7. But you'll see two chapters later that the sign of the covenant of God's promise to Abraham was circumcision. Well, the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect because Paul calls it the gospel. So my logic is, this: where's the Abrahamic covenant being told, which is still in effect, excluding the infant? So since I'm a covenant theologian, I believe in covenant theology, then I believe the children are included in the covenant aspect. Not for salvation, but as a covenant representation. That's all.
So what you're doing is you're tying the circumcision of a child, being that covenant, to baptism.
I think.
What was the child got to do with circumcision and baptism? The reason why a lot of part I'm concerned say no, or well, not no, but because, you know, that's your covenant proving that you are saved, you know, and stepped in Christ. Well, a child would know to do that.
Well, the children were entered into the covenant, the males were, through circumcision in the Old Testament.
Yeah, when they were 12.
No, when they were 8 days old. And they did not...
Okay. I didn't know that, man.
Yeah,
I didn't know that.
That's okay. It was 8 days old. And so they did not know this, but they were entered into the covenant by the parents. Now, the female obviously wasn't circumcised, but the female was considered to be inside, so to speak, the male in the headship of the father. So this representation of headship there. So the children were entered into a covenant. It didn't mean that they were saved. It's just a covenant sign. And so I'm a covenant theologian. I believe the covenant extends into the New Testament. But let me say this, that I've got friends who don't agree with me. Most of my friends do not agree with me on this.
Okay.
We've had discussions, and maybe I'm wrong, but that's just my position.
Well, we all can agree on the same thing, you know.
It's true.
Okay.
That's right.
Okay. Communion. What's the purpose of communion?
It's to obey Christ, who says to do this in remembrance of him, and the blood and the body. The blood is the thing that cleanses us of our sins, and that's 1 John 1:9, and also Leviticus 17:11-14. And so we are participating in that communion covenant sign, which is the covenant of the new covenant, which is interesting how it relates to baptism, but I haven't worked all the details out on that one yet. But nevertheless, so we participate in it in the blood, represented by the wine or the grape juice, which is okay,
right,
and the unleavened
right.
bread, which represents his body, that was broken
right.
for us. That was, it wasn't his bones that were broken, but he was beaten, symbolizing the atoning work that Christ did. And so what we're doing when we take communion is we're proclaiming that death on the cross. We're not reenacting it as the Roman Catholic Church does in its mass. It's blasphemous mass. But what we see in this is a remembrance of it, of what Christ did, and a proclamation that we participate in this covenant sign and that we agree with what Christ did and trust in what Christ did on that cross. Okay?
Okay. Now I guess definitely got you answered this. I heard something today that really just threw me for a loop. As far as showing emotion or shouting in church, I'm in North Carolina. I heard a pastor say today, he had a call in, and the lady said, well, what do you think about people shouting in church? This is what he said. I heard it today. He said, well, I don't think it's appropriate. Now, I'm assuming their methods, I don't know. He said, this is why. The church is, you know, with this. Now, this is what he said. We're in a spiritual event. So the reason why I don't think people should wave their hands or shout is because it disrupts the other people. Is that the way you feel?
No, but he's referencing the idea out of 1 Corinthians 14, when there must be order in the church. And so when someone speaks in tongues, it must be done in order, and with one at a time, and with interpretation, otherwise remain silent. We want order in the church. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth.
Right.
So yeah. Can we shout in church? Well, I think there's times for it. Now, personally, you know, I'm a white guy. I like black churches because I love that enthusiasm and the people shouting, and I love that. And, you know, I go to mainly
I'm a
white church.
Huh? I'm a black guy, and I agree with you. But go ahead.
I love that. I do. And so when we go to the yeah. I go to white churches, you know, they're just sitting there, their hands are folded in the Bible, and they're looking down, and they, you know, they'll get set up and sing. And that's okay. I'm not knocking either one. But I had an experience back when I was in seminary. I had a black friend, and he goes, hey, come to my church. I go, okay. So my wife and I went, and the first thing that happened, I mean, they were really warm, and everything was great. The singing was awesome. And then the pastor comes out, and they stood up and applauded for the pastor. And I thought, that's wrong. I said, that's wrong to my friend. And he goes, no, Matt, you don't understand. They're applauding for the man who's bringing the word of God. And I went, oh, and I started clapping, you know, got it. And so, you know, I love that. I love that enthusiasm. Okay. When I preach, I get the audience involved. Give me an amen. I want to hear you talking to me. I love that.
There you go.
So anyway, so in some churches, I think it'd be shoutfully, it'd be okay, and some not. It just depends on the context. Go to a Dutch church? Oh, no, you don't do that kind of stuff. Oh, no.
Right.
Oh,
right.
Yeah.
One more, and I know this is touching for you. Now, this is my opinion.
Really?
Everybody
fast.
Talks about the abortion issue. I get it. Now, I believe in the Constitution and the law. The law says a woman's right to choose. Now, I'm going to ask you this question.
No, it doesn't.
As far as abortion, what's your opinion on abortion when it comes to rape, incest, or life of the mother during delivery?
The child should not pay for the sins of others. We should not kill a child who's innocent because a mother got raped. My wife and I have discussed this numerous times. And I'll tell you what, we've got a break coming up. So when we come back, let me talk about this. This is an important issue I don't talk about very often because people don't ask very often, but I'm going to talk about it, okay? So please stay tuned. Be right back, folks, after these messages. We'll talk about abortion. Hey, it'll be interesting.
Matt Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, Rick, welcome back to the show. Let's get back with Rick. Rick, are you still there?
I'm here, buddy.
All right, let me talk about this issue of abortion and rape and things like that. And let me say this, that, you know, I'm not a woman, and I would not have to bear the child. I wouldn't have to go through all of it, and, you know, rape and all that. And women could be sitting there listening and saying, Matt, you don't have the right to say this. Yes, I do have the right, and I'll explain. You have the right because you wouldn't have to deal with this. You wouldn't have to. You wouldn't have to. You wouldn't have to. That's true. I wouldn't have to. My wife and I have talked about this, and if she were had ever been raped, or ever were, you know, whatever, and had a became pregnant, it would never, ever, ever enter into our minds to get rid of that child, to abort that child. I would absolutely be thankful to the Lord that I would have another child to raise for His glory. Not that I would be thankful for the injury to my wife. That's how my wife is. She's a good woman. And people say, well, rape means that they are defending themselves. No, it doesn't. Because the life in the womb is not the same life as the life of the mother. The body in the womb is not the same body as the body of the mother. If it were, then the mother would have four arms and four legs and two heads. But then they'll say, but I have the right to do with my body as I want. Yes and no. You don't have the right to, even by law, to take heroin and all these drugs that cause you to harm yourself. And let's carry the logic. Well, I own my house. It's my house. It's my house. I can do whatever I want to anybody in my house. That's not true. It's my body. I can do whatever I want to the person in my womb. And what they'll do is they'll say that that thing in the womb isn't really human. They have to say that in order to justify killing it. Now think about this. You have an egg and a sperm, and they come together. People will say, well, that's when life begins. No, that's not when life begins. It's the continuation of life. We don't have the beginning of life there. The sperm and the egg are both already alive. They join, life continues. And it has human DNA, human nature, human essence. And people say, well, it's not yet fully human. And how can you say it's human? Well, let me give an illustration. Let's say there's a man who's in a car accident, and it's really bad, and he has to have his arms and his legs amputated. Is he still human? Yes. Well, he's blind now. Is he still human? Yes. He can't even talk. Is he still human? Yes, he is. He can't even hear. Is he still human? Yes, he is. The essence of what is human is not described and not restricted merely to the physical aspect. And so, too, the nature of the life in the womb is not restricted merely to the physical aspect. That life there is of human essence. And people will say, well, then it's still not human. Then there's two problems then. When does it become human? And what causes the change in that life to change from non-human to human? And if you don't know when it occurs or why it occurs, then you don't have the right to risk killing a human. Furthermore, if they want to say it's just a fetus and not a human, then is it okay to take that fetus and transplant it into the womb of a dog? Why not? It's not human, according to their logic. Well, of course, that's wrong. Well, why is it wrong if it's not human? See, there's all kinds of issues. And we should not be so cavalier about destroying the life of people because of their race, whether they were slaves and they were murdered and they were tortured because they were black and enslaved, or babies in the womb who can't defend themselves and are there and then they get destroyed. It's wrong.
Okay. Now, I agree with yourself with two premises here. First off, we're talking about people. Your premise is on people who are believers. I get it. And also, you said that your wife agrees. Now, if another man thought like you, and then his wife disagreed, it'd be different. So I get.
She's still wrong.
But let me.
She'd still be wrong.
Let me ask you a question.
Go ahead.
You said I'm wrong.
She'd be wrong. If she, any woman who wants. Abortion is the killing of a human life.
Would be. Now, let me ask you this, though. Now, let's just say that you had a horrible pregnancy, and the doctor walks in and says, look, this is simple. I can deliver the baby, and your wife dies. Then what?
Well, here's the thing. My wife has some very... Let me give you real-life examples. My wife has some very serious problems, and the last pregnancy was very hard on her. And because of that last pregnancy, I went through a vasectomy afterwards. And incidentally, just for the people going to cringe at this one, the anesthesia didn't work totally, and I still finished it. Yeah, yeah, that's right. So the thing was this: if she became pregnant afterwards, because the doctor said the next pregnancy might kill her.
Okay.
That's why I got a vasectomy, okay, to protect my wife. But if she'd gotten pregnant, she would not have gotten an abortion. She would have trusted the Lord, and we would have done whatever we could in order to mitigate that danger. Now, this is real stuff.
If you trusted the Lord, would have took her life, then what?
No, we don't know. You can't say it will. But then we have this issue. Let me finish. Hold on. I'm ahead of you. The only issue that any Christian might be able to make a case where it justifies abortion, and listen, and I'm not saying it does, the only case where it might be is where both are guaranteed to die. Then we would have a discussion about that.
So in your mind, both of them would have to die, not just one.
Why kill?
You and I both know that there are a lot of situations today where, I mean, in real life situations, if you take the religious part out of it,
let me ask you a question. Well, hold on a second. Let me ask you a question. A mother and a child. Okay, hold on. There's a mother and a child, okay? And both are you know, going to have a, and let's say one's going to die. Who's to decide which life is more valuable?
Well, that's true.
These are questions that have to be asked. What criteria anyone have to say, well, your life is more valuable than another one? Why? But we have to answer the question.
We
got to trust God. And these kinds of things are so rare. And they're so rare anyway. And so we have to deal with them. But I've had to deal with stuff.
What you're saying is, even if the situation is true that the woman would probably die, what you're saying is, if you're Christian and you walk out on faith, your faith would have to get you through it no matter the consequence. Am I right?
More or less to that. I would say if you're a Christian woman and it's in that your life is at risk, you've got to go in prayer before God and decide what kind of a mother are you going to be?
Okay.
What do moms and dads do? I don't know if you're a dad, okay? I don't know if you're a father
or not.
Okay.
And a great grand.
Okay. You would risk your life to save your children, wouldn't you?
I'd give my life for my kids in a moment.
That's right.
Really easy decision.
There you go. And you probably would do it for somebody else's child as well. That's what we do as parents. We're sacrificial and we give. But when we start saying, no, me, my life has more value than your life, we have a problem. Let God decide. And these difficult particulars we'd have to work on each time. But also, the issue of incest, where you have a pregnancy out of that, you might have a deformed child. Well, you know what? Our son Jacob was born with a deformity. And it killed him.
Okay.
And I had to bury him.
Okay.
And
I got you.
We did not abort, and we would not abort, and I was so incredibly proud of my wife. That day when we found out, sitting next to her, and the lady said, this is what's wrong with your baby, he's probably going to die, and you can abort. My wife looked at her and said, don't ever bring it up again. We're going to have this baby.
Okay.
We're going to trust our Lord.
I got you.
And he died within minutes of his birth. Now, I'm telling you, I've been through these things and a lot more.
You've been through hell and back.
Yes.
Yeah, I'm grateful for you, man, because you're about the only real Christian I know, and that's no lie. You're not religious at all. You are a real Christian human being.
Well, you've
got
that. I've
heard you say. Well,
I'm a Christian,
say,
that's
look,
for sure.
Well, no, you're a real Christian, buddy. You're real. Thank you so much, man. I appreciate this conversation.
All right, Rick. God bless, buddy. All right. So that was a long call. It was a very important topic, and that's why we stayed on. I know there are people waiting, and I apologize for the long wait. Carlito from California, are you still there?
Yeah, man.
Okay, man, long wait. Sorry about that, but it was an important topic. What do you got, buddy?
Yes. No problem. I saw a post on Twitter the other day. I just want to know your opinion about it. Let me read it to you.
Sure.
It says, I think coronavirus is God's disciplinary action to his lukewarm church because his house became a house of merchandise. At the same time, it's God's judgment upon the unbelieving world. What's your opinion?
The only way we would know if it was God's hand directly working as a judgment is if it were to be revealed to us by him through a prophet, through an apostle, through some means. But that's an opinion that someone has. I don't know if it's from God. He's ordained it in the sense of more of a direct causation, or if it's just one of those things that's a consequence of sin in the world. So I can't tell you, and that person can't say what it is. They can only say, here's the options, and we need to pray nonetheless. Okay?
Well, what's right. Your opinion about this coronavirus?
I think it's just the fact that the communist government did not do what was necessary, and we're suffering the consequences in the world. Don't trust China. Don't trust China. Okay? They just don't trust them. All right? They're communist.
Good.
They steal our secrets. They have spies. They withheld this information, and people could have taken proper precautions, and now the world is suffering because of what China did. So, you know, that's it. The consequences of their sin and their atheistic regime. Okay?
Yes.
Yeah, get some people going.
Man.
All right, man. God bless. Let's get to Kyle from Virginia. Kyle, welcome. We got about 2 minutes. What do you got, buddy?
Hey, Matt. Thanks for taking my call real quick.
Sure.
To touch on the abortion topic, I've learned that some vaccines contain aborted fetal cells in them, fibroblasts and things like that from 14-week-old aborted fetuses.
Yeah,
do horrible. Those vaccines go against Christianity?
We should not use the killing of one person to save another. Now, when I say that, you understand, Jesus, this is what happened with Christ, though, but that was voluntary, and that was God, and he was the one who paid for our sin debt, but people killed him. But we should not use the death and the killing of people. It's like the Jews, a lot of the Nazis experimented on them in the concentration camps, and they learned medical facts because of it. It became an ethical issue. Should they use that information or not after the war was there? It became a real dilemma. Should we then say, if we can justify saving five people by killing this one person, is it okay to do that? Do we say, I'm going to, we got these issues. Oh, and we're out of time.
I look forward to calling you back, though.
Call back Monday. We'll talk about it. And then we'll talk about some real life situations that have happened. This is a serious issue. It's good stuff, though, man. Hey, Carl, sorry about that. We're out of time.
Good.
May the Lord bless you all. Sorry, David from Virginia. And sorry, Scott from North Carolina. You waited a long time, half hour. Sorry about that. May the Lord bless you all. Have a great weekend, folks. And by his grace, we'll be back on air on Monday. Talk to you then.